Well, I don't want to take the wind out of anybody's sails, but you don't get credit for being here today. I used to think that. I used to think that if I go to church, if I just show up, God's got a running tally, and then when I die or when Jesus comes back, he'll sort of lay it out and say, well, you showed up to church enough, so you get into heaven. So you don't get credit, but you do get to eat. And the main course for today is 2 Samuel 10. So I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles, because the good news is you get to actually be fed on the active and living Word of God this morning. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, raise your hand, and we've got a whole entourage of young men who would love to put a Bible in your hands. It's page 314 in my Bible, so that might get you close. I don't know how the page numbers are different in your Bibles, but 2 Samuel chapter 10 is where we're going. Somewhere in the ballpark of the early 300s, that page number, maybe you'll find it around there. I want us to give our attention to God's Word. Have this out open in front of you, or pull it up on your phone or iPad or whatever you've got, and follow along. Do follow along as I read this. This is God's Word. This is the Word that sustains us. This is the Word that ultimately took on flesh to redeem us. It's a very important thing. So let's give it our attention. 2 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate of the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob. The men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thank you for writing us this letter. Thank you for recording, for revealing to us the food for our souls. We're all desperate for this. We have to eat. And some of us are starving because we're malnourished. We haven't read this all week. We haven't consulted the word. We haven't come to you with hunger and thirst and asked you for food that could give us life and life to the fullest. And so we really are hungry, every single one of us. Whether we see that or not, we need to be fed from your word. We need you to give us eyes to see what you're revealing to us. And so we ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us, that you would illuminate this, that you would apply this to our souls, and that it would have its effect, its active and living, transforming effect on our lives, that we would be changed people, more like Jesus, that we would decrease and that he would increase during this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eighth grade. That was kind of a train wreck of a year for me, personally. I don't know what your eighth grade year on the planet looked like, but mine was kind of a train wreck. And as I've analyzed the data, as I've reminisced and gone back, I think I've determined where I went wrong. I made a misstep, and I think that misstep was running track. Should have never run track in middle school. And the reason is pretty simple. So it's a pretty clear reason why eighth grade was so off the rails for me. His name was Steven. This guy, Steven. I competed against Steven in the 800-meter race. 800 meters. That's two laps around the track. And I kid you not, Steven almost lapped me on multiple occasions. Steven ruined my life. I was trying to be popular, and running track was one way by which I could get noticed. I thought, I'm a fairly good runner. But Steven was a holy runner. He was ordained by God to run, a pure runner, okay? He was holy other, on a whole other level, okay? Set apart, consecrated to do this business of running. And of course, this made my life miserable because Stephen humiliated me. He shamed me. He was of a higher caliber, and I hated it. I hated losing. I'm a competitive guy. I want to win. And then to make matters worse, not only was Stephen a better runner, not only did he humiliate me because he was holier and better and higher and set apart in this way, but he was humble. Stephen had the audacity to come up to me and all the other suckers who he humiliated on the track, and he'd say to us, "Hey, great race. You ran really well out there." I hate this guy. I don't want his charity. I don't want his handout compliment. I want to beat him. I want to beat him. And if I can't beat him, I want to blame him. I want to villainize him. I want to say, well, he may be wonderful, but he's arrogant and he's an egomaniac and he didn't give me anything to work with. David in 2 Samuel 10, that's how he's operating. He's holy. He's the anointed king of God. He is the king of kings. He's the suzerain king. He's the boss of all the other kings, which of course gets under the subordinate king's skin. They don't like that. They want to be king. But on top of that, he's humble. He's a nice king. He's showing them kindness, which is so grating. It's so irritating to them. You see that going on in this narrative in 2 Samuel 10. The first thing you see in the story is that Jesus is on this chesed hot streak. Chesed, we learned last chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9, is loving kindness. And David is so excited about showing people compassion and kindness that he will identify enemies like Mephibosheth in chapter 9. This is the grandson of Saul, who in no uncertain terms was David's enemy. And he wants to show him chesed. He wants to show him kindness. And now he wants to extend that kindness to another enemy. The Ammonites don't have a good track record. They're shady people. They're like Nazis. They do really abominable things. They are very wicked people. They are subordinate to David at this time, but you don't want to extend too much grace or mercy to them because they're going to run crazy with it. They're going to take advantage of it. But here we see David reaching out to them, wanting to show them kindness. Hanun, his dad, Nahash, has passed away. And so where you might get the idea that the highest ranking king, the suzerain king, would come and he would be critical, he might even look to cut off or condemn an insubordinate king, especially at a pivotal moment like this, where he has sort of an in, he can sort of oust Hanun. David doesn't do that. He doesn't show up as a domineering tyrant. He shows up extending Hanun grace. He sends a delegation from Israel to the Ammonites, and he wants to show him compassion because Hanun's been through a lot. David seems to recognize this. This is an unsettled moment in the Ammonites' history. Hanun's just lost his dad. It's personally unsettling, but it's also politically unsettling, and David recognizes that. Hanun's in the middle of a storm, and David says, I want to offer you an inlet. I want to show you compassion. I want to console you. I want to offer you a haven in the midst of this storm so you don't have to be anxious or worried about where you stand in the economy of this kingdom that is mine. If you're one of David's advisors, knowing the track record of the Ammonites, you might get a little nervous. You might think, David's getting a little out of control with the chesed these days. He's getting a little too liberal with it because the Ammonites are going to take advantage of this. I mean, the Ammonites are most likely going to misread this and think that this delegation is here to spy out the land and they're going to do something shameful to them. But be that as it may, David sends the compassionate ambassadors to the land of the Ammonites. And before we look at their reaction, let's just pause for a moment and acknowledge that this is a window into how God operates toward us. It really is. A lot of us have this question. It may not be at the forefront of our minds, but we have this question. How does God think about me? How does he feel about me? Does he even care about me? And the reality from the Word of God, what is revealed over and over again, is that he loves you. And he knows that you're in the midst of storms, and you're anxious, and you're worried, and you're very weighed down and restless. And he wants to provide you a haven. He wants to show you chesed. Does that resonate with you? Because that's the truth. That's what Jesus comes in the most overt and obvious way proclaiming to us. With his life, with his blood, Jesus wants to give you compassion. So many times he looks at crowds of people and he looks at them as a shepherd looks at a frenzied flock of sheep, and he wants to gather them and draw them in and give them rest and give them life. But so often we overlook that. We're invited to really settle in to God's chesed, settle in to the rest that he provides, to see it, to relish it. And as we do that, as we are loved by God, we will see the fruit of that love in our lives. So this gets us to the next question before we look at the Ammonites' reaction. The other application question is, you are the boss or leader somewhere in your life. You're the authority figure in some area of your existence. You are. You're a husband, a father, you're a parent, you're a mother, you're an older sibling, maybe you're a pet owner. Some way, somehow, you are influencing people. People are looking up to you. You're the example for somebody. This is a big question. It's so relevant to our lives and your parenting, for example. Are you harsh? Are you quick-tempered? Or are you patient? Are you gentle? Are you self-controlled? Where does that factor into the economy of how you live your life? Older siblings, are you bossy? Are you bullies? Are you tattletales? Or are you compassionate and patient? Do you consider your siblings as more significant than you consider yourself? If you're looking at Jesus, if you're beholding Jesus, you'll become what you behold and you'll see more of that fruit in your life. And if you're not, you'll see ugliness and impatience and a lot of animosity. In your job, are you coercive and manipulative, or are you critical? Are you kind? Are you patient? So you're thinking, okay, let's just assume that I'm a really good boss. Let's assume that I do what you're advising and I look at Jesus and I become dominated and defined by that, and I'm a good boss. I'm like David, and I'm in the position of authority, but I'm not a tyrant, and I am extending mercy and kindness. Where does that get me? What happens then? So you start a business. Let's just say you start a silly sock business, because those are booming right now. So you create the silly sock business, and you provide jobs for people because it's successful. There's a market for this, and that's a very gracious thing. Now you're providing jobs for people. People have work. You have stewards. You give them something dignifying to do, like holding this job, and then you hear that one of your employees has lost a loved one. Maybe it's one of your supervisors, and so you send some representatives to console them, to comfort them. But the employee, when your representatives come, they interpret it entirely the other way. They don't think you're there to show them compassion. They read something different into it. They think, you're out to get me. You're here to snoop and to spy and to find something wrong with what I'm doing so you can kick me while I'm down. You know I'm weak. You know I'm vulnerable. And now you're just trying to make it worse because you're trying to cut costs. Because that's what bosses do. That's what corporate management does. And they're very suspicious. You're out to get me. That's what Hanun does. That's what all these princes of the Ammonites say David is up to. You see the hostile response. What's the response to the king's hesed, to his kindness? Well, it's hostile. Verses 3 through 8. And what you see first is this preemptive defensiveness. Preemptive defensiveness. Verses 3 and 4, David is spying on you, Hanun. David's spying. He's planning to overthrow you. So you need to disgrace these servants. You need to deal with them harshly, send a message, treat them shamefully. And so he does. He shaves off half their beard. Very shameful. That would look silly in our culture, but it would be very, very shameful in the Jewish culture. Beards were very significant for Jewish men. It was a status thing. It was a respect and a reverence thing. It wasn't just a fashion thing. And then he cuts off their garments in the middle. You see what he's doing here. He's exposing them. He's showing their nakedness. It's a shameful thing. They feel vulnerable. They feel ashamed. And all of this is flowing out of Hanun's very unfounded suspicions. He is preemptively hostile and defensive toward David. It's utterly unfounded. It's arrogant. It's arrogant for a couple of reasons. First of all, the person who is always and forever thinking, that guy's out to get me. You might act this way. You might know people who act this way. They're always suspicious. They're always skeptical. They always think that somebody's out to get them. That's arrogance. Listen, you're not that important. Nobody's thinking about you all the time. You text somebody and they don't text you back within 10 minutes. You think, they hate me. They're plotting against me. They don't like me. No, they're at the grocery store. Their phone ran out of the batteries. They don't care that much about you. They're not wringing their hands, figuring out a way to bring you down. Your narcissism is what produces that type of insanity. You see Saul, the previous king before David, doing this all the time. He always is looking over his shoulder thinking, somebody's out to get me. That's arrogance. It's also arrogance because what you see Hanun doing here is making David in his own image. This is what we do with God. This is why we don't think God really loves us. This is why we don't trust God, because we're not loving and we're not trustworthy. And we project that onto God and we make him in our own image. So Hanun's thinking, if I were the suzerain king, if I were the boss king, then I would be cutthroat. And I would be very disgraceful to my vassal kings, my subordinate kings. And so he's putting that on David. He's seeing something on David that's not there because he's arrogant. This is the bedrock of why we get preemptively defensive. You see this in your own lives. We all struggle with this in some way, shape, or form. We are suspicious and we are defensive. We're ready to defend ourselves. So a parent asks their middle school or high school age child, hey, how was your day? And the child is thinking something like, why are you snooping? Why are you spying on me? What's your angle here? Don't you know that my kingdom is one of autonomy, self-governing? I am an independent person. I'm all grown up now, and I know what's best for me. Why are you trying to overthrow that? Meddling in my life. Pretty common struggle in the life of many families. A spouse asks his or her spouse, hey, I noticed you're doing a project. Can I help you with that? And the spouse thinks, what are you insinuating? You call me a failure? You're saying I can't do this by myself? You think I need help? I know what I'm doing. Quit implying that I am weak and small and incompetent. Don't say that doesn't happen. Men, for sure I know that happens with you. You're all too ready to be condescending to your wife because she just is trying to help. And your pride is hurt. Defensiveness. A dad is doing a project and his kids say, hey, dad, play with us. And the dad says, what are you trying to do? Overthrow my kingdom of productivity? I've got to do these things. I'm a workaholic. This is my kingdom. How dare you offer this time of play and fun and rest? You never can be too careful. These kids are always wanting to play and have fun and you know, make you relax a little bit. You can never be too careful. Because if you're trying to be productive, kids are going to want to play, and those are at odds. Obviously, this is wretched. Hopefully, you see that. Hopefully, you hear these examples, and you don't think, yeah, productivity, that is, of course. I'm glad nobody said amen. You're welcome to do that, by the way, but not at those moments. It's wretched. It's despicable. When we do this, when we act preemptively defensive, we are making ourselves a stench in the nostrils of our spouses and our children, and most importantly, God himself. It's wretched. It's stinky when we act that way. And the question is, what do you do when you realize that you've become a stench to somebody? Because you stink. You do. At some point, at some time, you stink. So then we're at the crucial moment of what are you going to do? Because you really can go one of two ways. There's only one of two routes you can take. You can either lament and say, this is ridiculous. Why do I act this way? Wretched man that I am. I need to be delivered from this. This is cancer. This is no way to live. This is suffocating. This is devouring my soul. It is having negative impacts on the people that I love. I don't want this. Who will deliver me from this? Crying out for a Messiah, a Savior. You could do that. Which, by the way, is what President Business, otherwise known as Lord Business, in the Lego movie does. Remember this? He's all stuffy and he's all uptight and he's very defensive and particular with his Lego toys. I kind of teared up when he converts and he says, you know what, I'm being too uptight. And he lets his son, and then he even lets his younger child, his daughter, play with the Legos, right? He lightens up. He, in a sense, laughs at himself. He laments how wretched he's been acting, and he says, let's embrace the liberty of not being so uptight about this. Let's not take ourselves so seriously. It's a beautiful thing. And so you could do that, or you could wage war. You could dig in your heels and say, I'm going to resolve to my defensive position. I am going to posture myself all the more adamantly as one defending him or herself. I'm going to insist that I'm right. I'm going to claim that I'm being misunderstood. I'm going to say I'm the victim. I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. I'm going to blame. I'm going to deflect. I'm going to deny. I may give a cosmetic confession, but I'm not going to hate my sin. I'm going to sort of say I'm sorry, and then I'm going to ad nauseum explain to people why I'm just being misunderstood. And this is the way I am, and you just have to deal with that. I'm not going to hate my sin. I'm not going to cut it off. I'm not going to gouge it out. I'm not going to declare war on my sin. I'm going to declare a self-defense war. This is what Pharaoh does in the book of Exodus. If you're familiar with that story, you'll notice that that Pharaoh apologizes a number of times. He actually says these words. He says, I have sinned against God. But that's not the same thing as repentance. That's cosmetic. That's superficial. What the Bible is getting at when it talks about repentance is it means you hate your sin. And so when you're confronted on this cancer called sin and selfishness and narcissism in your life, you see it for what it is. It's cancer. And you declare war on it instead of defending yourself. You say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You don't try to defend yourself and explain to people why you're kind of still right even though you're wrong. But that's what the Ammonites do. They don't want to lament. They don't want to hate their sin. They don't want to repent. They dig in their heels and they prepare for war. Their preemptive defensiveness gives rise to a declaration of all-out war. And the Ammonites hire all the mercenaries that they can find. Thousands upon thousands of people who will help them wage this war and validate them and create this faux righteousness for themselves. Because they want to be right in their own eyes. This is some of you. You're hostile. You're hostile to the holiness of God. Because if he's the only true and living God, you can't be. If his standard of holiness is the standard, then of course you and I can't live up to it. And so we get unsettled by this. We get frustrated with this and we don't like it. We don't like the humility of God because we don't want to be seen as charity cases. If the cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all the Bible, that means we are really messed up. We're sick. We're depraved. And we don't want to have to admit that about ourselves. So we're hostile. And like the Ammonites, we dig in and we defend our position. We hire, we appeal to whoever we have to for asinine help, baseless assistance. We'll fight to the death to defend ourselves. We'd rather die than admit that we are desperate, wretched people who need a crucified king. If this is you, I just want to point out that you really don't need the cross. If you're not that desperate, if you're not that sick, if you're not a wretched person, If you're not evil, then you don't need God to send his only son to be brutally tortured and suffer the wrath of God so that you don't have to. If you're a basically decent person, or even slightly decent, you wouldn't need something so severe as a crucified God man. If you don't really need the cross, then you'll sort of go through the motions of confessing your sin, but ultimately sin rests lightly on your conscience. It doesn't weigh on you in the sobering holiness of God sort of way it should. You play patty cakes with sin. You don't weep over it. You're not appalled by it. You would never dream of actually gouging it out or cutting it off because it's so precious. It's the way you function. You need it. You've cultivated an entire identity based on your pragmatic use of that sin. Selfishness is very pragmatic. Materialism is very pragmatic. Pornography is very pragmatic. All these different kinds of sins, it doesn't matter which kind it is, it's very useful to us as sinners. And so to cut it off would be like cutting off our right hand. And of course, we're reluctant to do that. And I would even go so far as to say, and unless the Holy Spirit indwells us, we won't do it. We'll just play patty cakes with our sin. You're either hating your sin or you're hating Jesus. That's the bottom line. Because trying to have both is like a man trying to have two wives. And I tell you what, I don't know a lot of polygamists, but I'm betting that that first wife isn't really cool with the second one. I'm just guessing. I'm guessing there's a lot of tension and a lot of animosity. Even when I read the Bible and I see polygamy happening, I don't think God blesses it. I don't think he loves it. I don't think he delights in it. And why do I think that? Because God is a monogamous God. God is an exclusive God. He is a hyper-jealous lover. And his bride is not allowed to have mistresses or promiscuous relationships with anybody but him. He is the only lover of the church. And anything else will devour her soul. Anything else will be like a cancer to her, and he will not stand for it. And you see how adamant he is about it. You see how aggressive he fights against our adulterous relationships with sin. He puts his son on the cross. So this is where we need to get. We need to get to this rock bottom place where we say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Desperate, crying to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we don't stay there. We don't live in that wretched confession. We go on to say what Paul goes on to say when he says, wretched man that I am. He says, praise be to God. I have a Savior. Even somebody as despicable as me, I have a king who would condescend, who would humiliate himself to pursue me, even if it means he has to suffer the cursed condemnation of the cross. I'm loved. Praise be to God. See, even amidst the hostility, we have a holy, humble king who will stop at nothing to pursue us. And to purchase us, and to ransom us, redeem us, and bring us into his family. The first thing you see when David recognizes this hostility in verses 7 and 19 is that he, because he is the king, and he has to uphold equity and justice and holiness, he says, we got to deal with this. In other words, as king, David doesn't say, well, I'm sure they're kind of wrong, but let's just forgive them. He doesn't say that. He says, this has to be dealt with. Just forgiving is at best a band-aid on a problem. And if you have a brain tumor and I put a band-aid on your forehead, nothing has happened. So we've got to deal with it. We've got to be surgical about this. We've got to deal with this hostility. And that's what he does. He deploys Joab and all the host of his mighty men because any hostility toward God's anointed king is an act of war. So you've got to make war on it. And anybody in here, I don't know where y'all are, but if you say, this is too harsh, David is such a harsh king. I mean, he acts kind and compassionate, but when it really comes to the point, he's still just a warlord. I don't like it. I don't like the holiness part. I like the humble part, but I don't like the holiness part. I don't like the righteousness part. I don't like the justice part. And let me just very respectfully say to you, you're a liar. You do. You want justice. You want holiness. And let me prove it to you. If you have a child and they go to school and you've entrusted your child to this teacher for how many hours a day, and they come home with bruises all over their body, you don't just forgive. There's going to be an investigation. You're going to look into this because this teacher is not allowed to abuse your child. Hanun is not allowed to abuse people. So David's going to deal with it. God's people are not fine with, we are not tolerant of that which God clearly says is depraved and dehumanizing. If God says something is an abomination, then that's what it is. If God says something is sin, then that's what it is. And we have to agree with him. If we're not agreeing with God, we're just wrong. We can't be indifferent. We can't act like we're above the fray or neutral. We've got to agree with God's word. Anything else is insanity. It's foolish. The most profound thing is in his holiness, how does David and ultimately how does Jesus deal with our sin? He's going to deal with it. Holiness demands that the true king jump into action and do something about hostility toward God's chesed, do something about sin, and that's what Christ does. Christ is aware of the sin problem in our world, and he's not indifferent to it. He does something about it. What does he do? How does he wage this war against hostility? Well, first and foremost, in the most profound sense, he deals with it with the utmost humility. Where are we seeing that in this passage? I see, Tyler, you're wanting to allude to Jesus and all scriptures about Jesus, but where are you getting humility in this passage? Well, let me show you. First of all, we've already said it, but David's response to the death of Hanun's dad, that's humble. But then when David's administration responds to the hostility and the disgraceful way in which the Ammonites have responded to his kindness, how does David's military deal with the situation? You look at Joab, verses 9 through 12. Joab has a stellar military record. Joab is an expert when it comes to war. He really is. He's one of the best generals in the entire history of the Israelite military. And when you and I become an expert at something, we tend to say, I got this. I might need to pray if something blindsides me in life. I might need to pray and cry out to God if I feel incompetent or inadequate. But when I get into that zone where I am the expert, I don't need God's help. Joab's the expert when it comes to fighting wars. And in this scene, he does not assume victory. He's humble. He's not overconfident. In verses 9 and 10, he assesses the situation and he orders his troops accordingly. He doesn't just jump into action thinking, let's just run out there. We can assume victory. It's all good. He doesn't do that. Verse 11, he counts the cost. He recognizes that there's no guarantees. They could be defeated, or at least one of the two battlefronts could get in some intense situations where they would need backup. And he counts the cost, and he comes up with a plan. In verse 12, perhaps most humble is that he calls for courage and he defers to the will of God. Again, Job's a military expert, and here he's saying, God's will be done. God will do what God's going to do, and that's the most primary thing that we need to consider as we go out and fight this battle. How does Jesus handle the sin problem? He does this. He assesses the situation. From before the foundations of the earth, Jesus has committed to saving you, redeeming you, drawing you to himself, subduing you, and bringing you into his family. He counted the cost. This was going to cost him his blood. This was going to cost him forsakenness from the heavenly Father. This was going to cost him an infinite price. And he counted the cost. And then he committed to the plan. And when it came time for him to go to the cross, you saw him taking courage. They didn't really back him up, but he asked his disciples to pray for him and fortify him with prayer. He's very humble. He said, I need your prayers, even though I know you're going to fail. And then he looked at the Father. He went to the Father and he said, if there's any other way for me to get my bride other than going through the cross, give it to me. And God, the Father, said, this is the only way. And Jesus says, so be it. Your will be done. And he goes to the cross. And what's the effect? What's the effect of the cross? What's the effect of Jesus going through with this war in his holy, humble way? It overwhelms his people. What do you see going on in this narrative with David? David's forces overwhelm the insurgents. You get the impression that it's a well-fought fight, but the victory is very one-sided. Verses 19 and following, you see David's troops overwhelm the insurgents. So much so that the insurgents come and they subdue themselves to David. They surrender to David. They are at peace and subject to this holy, humble king. And that's what the cross is. It's God's war against sin. And if you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the crucified king, that will dominate and define you. Your identity won't be in what you do or what your worldly status is anymore. You will decrease in those areas, and Jesus will increase. Jesus will become life and life to the fullest to you. Jesus will be your identity. A crucified king will become your sense of worth. You don't have to impress everybody all the time. You don't have to put the most amazing Facebook status out there every day so that people will like you. You don't have to live under this self-imposed tyranny, because you've been subdued to the true king. You could be at peace with God, whose standards are perfect, because life's not about what you do, it's about what's been done for you, and Jesus subdues you to himself. You become subject to Jesus. You see and you savor what he has done for you, and that is your life. Let's pray and ask God to captivate us with the cross so that we might be overwhelmed with Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we are told by you very clearly that before we existed, before the world was made, you fully committed to coming to get us out of this mess of our own sins, and the compounding reality that everything we do to try to fix ourselves or clean ourselves just makes it worse. We've tried, God, to do life on our own, and it is miserable. And it is hopeless. So God, focus us on Jesus. On the one who is so jealously in love with us, so exclusively and monogamously passionate about betrothing us to himself, making us his bride. And like a wife, cause us, compel us to root our identity in our bridegroom, in our king, in our Lord, our master, our savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.